Okay, so we are on our seventh lesson in this series, Real Christianity, and so we are at the halfway point, and hopefully so far it's been a blessing to you. Hopefully you've learned some things from it. Just for a moment or two, a review of what we have seen thus far. Let me look here so I can remind myself. I've got to remind myself before I can remind you. How about that? My pages are sitting good. So we started off this study and we looked at how Christianity has been hijacked, and what is often presented as Christianity today is far from being what the Lord actually came to do upon this earth. The second week we seen the real Jesus, who Jesus really was, what he was really like when he was on this earth. Third week we saw the first real Christians and what Christianity looked like at the beginning, and we seen that it was far different than what it looks like today. The fourth week we saw that Christianity is about relationship, not religion. Then in the past couple weeks, we have seen kind of two sides of the same coin. We've seen reducing sin and reducing grace. Whenever we make our sin out to be small enough so that we can almost manage it, we make grace to be something that we just barely need. And so we see that we see ourselves as being better than what we are. And we see Christ and his salvation as being less than what it is. And those are two of the things that really greatly affect our walk with God. Because whenever we feel as if we're a pretty good person, that means that we don't really need Jesus that much, which makes salvation not that big of a deal. And then it just becomes an ingredient in our life. It just becomes an afterthought. And it doesn't truly take the precedence in our life that it should. It doesn't become a truly transformative power in our life like it was meant to be. It's just one of the ingredients. It's just something that we do on par with either our job or sports or pastime or something like that. It's just a part of our life rather than Jesus being our Lord and our Savior and truly being the creator of all things and being an ever-present help in the time of need, always being with us and being able to be trusted and look to and pray to and all of these things. And so that's what we're up to now. Like I said, last week we seen how we tend to reduce his grace and getting the proper perspective on grace. So this week, if you've got your leaflet there, you'll see the title, one of the heading on that is Newborn, what it really means to be born in Jesus, or born again, as we say. And so 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to begin with reading verses 2 through 9. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of our God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." So in this passage, this is his greeting, this is his opening to the book of 2 Peter, to this letter that he is writing here, this epistle that he's writing. And he opens by putting the emphasis on the fact that it is Jesus that saves, it's Jesus that guides, it's Jesus that grows and builds us. And if you notice, there is somewhat of a building list that was in this passage. It says to add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, to temperance patience, and patience godliness, godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity. And so it's saying add this and this and this and this. And as I'm reading this, I'm getting a picture of building, of construction here. You're taking this as a foundation, and you're building, and you're building, and you're building, and you're building. And that makes a good picture of the Christian life in that it is a process of growth, of building from the beginning to the end. And just the same as with any building project, you start with nothing. You start with just a very simple base there. You have the foundation. You begin building on that foundation. Our family has been enjoying watching the construction project happening on the outside of town. There's a house that they're building just on the outside of town. And over this past summer and throughout the autumn and into the winter, they've been continually working on that construction project. They started with bulldozing the old and started constructing the new. And so it only took them about a day to bulldoze the old house. They brought a digger in there and just flattened it and hauled it off. And it was going. Yeah, right next to the Fallons. And so they completely demolished the old house, and then they started construction on the new. And it took preparation. It took the foundation. They began building it up, and they built one layer of it, and they had to let it rest for a while. They had to let all the concrete cure. They put the flooring and stuff in, and they put the next level in there. Had to let it cure, and then they started building the roof and started putting the rock and stone on the outside. And it's all been a process. And, you know, every time they stop, we're like, what happened? They ran out of money? No, they're letting it cure. There's a process to that. And so it's got to catch up. The concrete's got to cure. And then they move on to the next phase. And so it's done in phases and things. And so we're watching all this, and it's amazing to us. But this is running a rabbit trail. Apologize for this. But anyway, but I think it's a beautiful picture in that there was the old house there. It was dated. It was old. It was falling apart and things. And so they weren't going to just fix up the old house. They were done fixing it up, putting a new paint job on it and all that. They decided it's time to just knock it down and start again. It's what Christ does at salvation. He's not just going to paint it up, put another coat of paint on the outside, plaster the cracks, and try to renovate what was there before. He knocks it down and he starts again. But he starts a building process, and that building process goes from the point of salvation, whenever that old house is knocked down, to the time that it's completed when we're in heaven. And so it's a long, drawn-out process there. And so we're going to see this from another illustration, another point of view, in that of newborn, being born again as birth. And likewise with a child, they start out as a baby. They start out being able to do nothing but lay there. That's all they can do. You get them near a bottle, they can drink. That's about it. But other than that, they just lay there. And they go from that to eventually being a full-grown adult. And so it is a process nonetheless. And so as we look at this here today, just to start off, we tend to associate our identity with our behavior. And so as we're talking about Christianity, about religion and all that, we continually get back to behavior, because religion makes everything about behavior, makes it about behavior modification. And so whenever we associate our identity with our behavior, we define ourselves by what we do. Anytime that you meet someone for the first time, what's one of the first questions that you always ask?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, then after that. You look for their name, and what do you do, right? Where do you work? What do you do? And these are some of the first probing questions that we ask. And with this, we are defining ourselves by our pursuits, by our accomplishments. Someone might reply to you and say, well, I'm a carpenter, I'm a nurse, I'm a solicitor, I'm a mechanic, right? All these different things, and they say, this is what I am, and that's what we identify by. But we are so much more than just what we do. But this has become the norm in modern individualism, that we define ourselves by what we do. And so that enters in, seeps into Christianity as well, and we are tempted in Christianity to define ourselves by what we do. And so that puts us on the ladder of works that we've talked about in the past, and we begin to climb toward God because we're defining ourselves by what we do. If we are doing good things, then we are a good Christian. We feel good about ourselves, and we can pat ourselves on the back. We do poorly, we define ourselves as being poorly, and I am a bad Christian. And then that puts us on the other end of the spectrum, right? And so this is how what we do defines who we are in our minds. And so from very early in our journey, it places us into the wrong mindset. rather than walking with him, we're performing for him, and we're tempted to define our Christianity by our behavior rather than our birth, and we're tempted to think our acceptance is a product of our accomplishments. And so, as an illustration here, in Bible times, identity was more of a function of birth, of family heritage, than what it is today. I know maybe the culture that Peter comes from, that there would have been more of an emphasis on family heritage and on your birth than what there is in any European country or American country. And so with that, you in the Bible, you would read a person who was the son of, and they would be identified with their father. Mm-hmm. And how many times is it you read in the Bible that someone is identified with their parent? Mm-hmm. One of the things that I read that I find interesting is with that of Judas Iscariot. How many times is Judas Iscariot mentioned, and he is the son of, I believe his name was Simon, right? And so he is identified by his father. And of course, he brought shame upon his father's house and what he did. But all throughout the scriptures, you find the son of, and it is an identifier. It is saying who they are because of their father. Another side note on this is that Jesus is always called the Son of God. It is an identifier. That's one of the reasons why the Jews wanted to kill him, is because he said that he was the Son of God. He identified himself with God, put himself as equal with being God. And so it united the thought of the Father and the Son there. And so with that, it received identity. It was a claim of who you were. And so whenever Jesus says, I am the Son of God, he's identifying himself with God. And so anyway, that's just kind of an illustration there. And so, prior to modern individualism and the breakdown of the biblical family, people did identify themselves by their families, by birth, and not by their behavior. And so, where it used to be, just another illustration with being here in Ireland, it used to be about your clan or about your family that you, everything was split up. Even our counties here in Ireland were split up by different families. And they had their family crest and everything, and it was a great source of identity of, this is the family that I belong to. This is who I claim and who claims me, so to speak. Yeah, and so you go to in Ireland, in Scotland, in different places, they go by their clans, by their heritage, and they'll have their family crest, and they'll have all these things, and it was all strictly by heritage, not by behavior. Now, on the flip side of that, in the way things have become modern, in modern day, nobody knows who anybody's families really are. It's all based on you as an individual and what you do. Okay? And so this is laying a foundation for our mindset today in Christianity, that it's about me and it's about what I do rather than about my birth. Okay? And I'm not talking about birth as, well, my parents were Christians and so I'm a Christian. That's not what I'm talking about. We're talking about the new birth. We're talking about being born again in Christ. And that determines our identity because of whose we are, who we belong to. Because of that birth, it determines our identity, not our behavior. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. Mm-hmm. And so many Christians, let me back up just a second. Real Christianity is is determined solely by birth. Jesus accepts you because you are born in him, not because you behave in him. And so it's an incredibly liberating and wonderful realization when we realize it's about being born in him, not behaving for him. And so many Christians are saved for years before they understand this. They are saved by grace and they're working hard to achieve some level of so-called Christian behavior about which they can feel better and feel as if they're in God's good graces. They live like orphans at an orphanage, trying to appease an angry headmaster, and while it is true, not any behavior is acceptable before God, it is also true that my behavior doesn't determine God's love for me. So there was a comparison in this passage I just read, and it was that between being children and being orphans. Okay? And so you take that of being children, being orphans here. Children who live with their parents identify with that family and are accepted by that family, but children who have no parents, who are orphans, live in an orphanage, and with that, their behavior determines their acceptance within that role. They have to try to achieve some sort of acceptance within the orphanage. I think of the movie Annie. Who all seen the movie Annie? Y'all seen Little Orphan Annie, Daddy Warbucks or whatever his name is there? And so it's always trying to achieve that. You think also the movie you all loaned to us, that Christmas Oranges. Remember that? They all lived in the orphanage and they were trying to behave in such a way as to earn the favor of the ones that was around them. And so constantly it was about behavior within that orphanage. It's not that way within a family. And so anyway, my behavior doesn't determine God's love for me. So just as a father with his children, children are accepted into their family by birth. They did nothing to deserve their father's love. They do nothing to earn or to keep it. They have it freely and unconditionally for the rest of their lives simply because they are his children. He's their father. Though he is sinful and imperfect, he still loves them without reservation or without condition. Could you imagine if there was a trial period whenever a baby was born? Now, give it a little bit of time with abortion and the way things are going. It might be, okay, I'm going to try this for a while, and if I don't like it, I'm going to send it back. I'm going to get rid of it. Trial period. Or if it was like a lot of jobs that we can get in these jobs, and there is a trial period. There is a probationary period, right?
Yeah.
And so Peter gets a job, and he goes there, and they say, okay, you've got a six-week probationary period. Don't mess up within that 6 weeks, we'll sign a contract and we'll keep you around. Mess up within that 6 weeks, we send you packing. Right?
Yeah.
Could you imagine if it was that way within a family? You know, Josie was born. He said, okay, Josie, we're going to see how well you do as a baby, how well you perform as a baby. And if you do a good enough job, we'll keep you around till you're a teenager. If you don't, though, we're going to take you somewhere else. We're going to put you up for adoption. We're going to do something else with you. Now, that'd be messed up, wouldn't it? But that's often our view of Christianity, as if we are born again into God's family, but we are on a probationary period. And if we perform up to standards, God will keep us. And if we don't, he ships us off. And so, is God interested in our behavior? Of course he is. Is a parent interested in their child's behavior? Of course they are. But does their behavior determine their belonging or identity or acceptance? It does not. Those aspects of their relationship are in no way dependent upon their behavior. It's all about their birth. Because you are born to me, then I accept you unconditionally. Yeah. Because you are born to me, you are part of this family, whether I like it or not. There have been, because men are fallible, men are sinful creatures, there have been men who have disowned their own children. But they cannot reach into that child and tear their DNA from that child and strip them of that DNA. It doesn't matter how long they live, how far they separate, how much they claim that they don't exist, that you can still go down into their identity or individual cells, and you can take their genetic code from there, and it still matches up. You can't take that away. They are still that person's child. And so we'll break this down a little further. Although there are many ways we should grow as Christians throughout our lives, there are four aspects of our relationship with God that are fully in place at the moment we are born again into his family. And that's what we're going to look at today, is those four aspects that are in place the moment we're saved, the moment we're born again. And so the first one is, and you can see on your notes there, newborn is 100% a new creature. And we're going to be looking at this passage, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That is a passage in Scripture that is often misused. It's a passage in Scripture that's often misused. And the reason why it's misused is because when we think that we're a new creature, old things are passed away, all things are become new, we think of it more of in a mechanical state. And what I mean by that is if Kev's got an old car, it's about ready to break down, and he's having trouble out of it, he gets a new car and the new car's perfect, right? And so we think that we're trading in salvation, we are trading an old, broke-down clunker for a brand-new car. It should be shiny and new and it should be worry-free and trouble-free for the rest of our, you know, for the foreseeable future, right? And that's what we think of whenever we look at this passage and say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. New creature, I'm like a new car. I've got everything figured out, everything's running right, I don't have to worry about breakdowns. Wait a second. The new creature is not a whole lot different than the old creature. The car's still breaking down. What's going on here? It's because we have the wrong mentality about this. It's not talking about a new car, but a new creature. Okay? And so you think about a new creature, that brings into mind this idea of being newborn, of being born again. Because a new car comes off the assembly line and it should be right. It should be perfect. A new creature, on the other hand, is a new life, a new being. You know, whether it's a cow or a horse or a man, that's a new creature, right? And new creatures are far from being fully built and ready to roll. Okay? And so this kind of puts it in the right perspective. Whenever we see ourselves as being a new creature, as that new creature that's just been born, that new baby that's laying there in the hospital, that's just been birthed by its mother, it's got a long way to go still. Okay, that's what it means by a new creature. And so we are a new creature in Christ at the moment of salvation, which means we're at the beginning. We're at the foundation. We are just starting out, and it is a building process from there. And I'm thankful for that, because if it was the other way around, if it was the car illustration that I was talking about, then you're at your peak at salvation, and it's all downhill from there. Mm-hmm. You see the difference? And so this is how, maybe it's just me, but this is how I get it turned around in my head whenever I've often heard this taught and preached about being a new creature. Okay, I'm new. That means I'm shiny, new, perfect, ready to go. And if that was the case, like I said, it would be all downhill. But being born, freshly hatched, so to speak, you're at the starting place. It's all upward from there, right? And so that puts a whole different spin on it, a whole different perspective on that. And so a newborn baby is a wonderful and miraculous gift of God, but it is also a professional mess maker. For all the cooing and cuddling that the family and friends pour over that new baby, behind the closed doors, underneath the fresh baby smell and the soft skin, there is an entirely another side, and it is a very gross side. Okay? You've got all the nappies, you've got all of the mess and everything. That's the flip side of it. And so, is any new parent surprised whenever they bring the baby home and they're like, oh, it's not always going to smell like a baby? You know, people make a big fuss over the smell of a baby, but a lot of times a baby does not smell nice. Right? I know, I can remember whenever, when Emmy was really small, Les would go around and she'd be sniffing Emmy's head all the time. And then it came a day that Les was finally like, she's lost that new baby smell. I can remember her doing that. She's like, she doesn't smell like a baby anymore. I'm like, isn't that a good thing? Yeah, babies have a smell. But they're really good at corrupting that smell. But I can still remember Les talking about when Emmy lost that smell. It was like there was a point in time. She's like, nope, she no longer smells like a baby. That's whenever a lot of women's like, yep, time for a new one. Yeah. Thankfully, we didn't do that. So anyway. And so, new parents are not surprised by the fact that babies are gross, that they're mess makers. And so, as parents, we understand that a new baby will make lots of messes, will require lots of learning and growing and struggling. The same is true with new Christians. God makes us new creatures at the moment of salvation, but he doesn't expect that we're immediately mature in the faith and that we don't make any spiritual messes along the journey. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15 tells us, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. Mm-hmm. It's not about what you do. It's not circumcision, uncircumcision, because those were ceremonies, those were rites, but a new creature. It's about what he does, because you can't make yourself a new creature. That's up to him. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4 says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so it's talking about being partakers of his divine nature. He gives us a new nature at that birth. And so in these verses, they teach me that salvation, that my salvation was monumental. It was a complete spiritual rebuild, being a new creature. Or being a partaker of the divine nature is no small reforming of something old or sinful. Remember my illustration about the house. Didn't just put a new coat of paint on it. You didn't just putty up the cracks and things, but completely wiped it away and started again. It literally means that God crucified your old sin nature, the core of your spiritual being, called the old man, and created within you a new nature. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. So in Romans, it tells us there that the old man has been crucified. He's dead. I heard a message one time, it was called Haunted by the Old Man. Because we know that the old man is dead, but it still seems like he sticks around and has some power in us, right? And so we're going to be looking at that. And so the fact that the old man is dead, that old nature is gone, is bigger than what you think. It's not God sharing a space with your old nature. It's not that he just comes and says, scoot over a little bit, old man, I'm moving in, the new man's in town. And you have the two of them coexisting anymore. But he crucified that sinful nature on the cross and created you as a new creature spiritually. And so you are a new creature 100%. It doesn't mean that you don't still sin or have the capacity to do wrong. It means for the first time in your life, you are alive spiritually, and now you have a nature that can mature in a relationship with Jesus. It means for the first time, you are not under the control of a sinful nature that you inherited from Adam. And so this is the comparison here. This is what God has done in our lives, is that he has killed that old nature. And so I'm going to get ahead of myself if I go down this trail. I better go forward. Anyway, we'll get to this in just a moment. But you were a baby at birth, but you were 100% human whenever you were born. You were not becoming a human after birth. Could you imagine, you know, you give birth to a thing that will one day become a human. Whenever you achieve a certain level, we'll consider you to be a human. After you're potty trained, you're now a human. After you can feed yourself, you're now a human. After you've graduated school, you're now a human. And that's not the way it goes. The moment that they're born, and actually the moment they're conceived, they are human. Okay? And so you were all human, but you were very immature and you were needing growth from the time that you were conceived. And so it is with our salvation as well. You're not becoming a new creature. You're not being slowly transformed into a new creature. You are 100% a new creature, even though it'll take the rest of your life for that new creature to mature and to unlearn the things that your old sin nature taught your flesh. And so that's where the struggle with our old man comes in. It's not that we still have a sin nature. It's not that that sin nature coexists with that new nature. It's that we have a new nature, but our flesh still has the appetites that were ingrained in by the old nature. If you've ever had a pet, an animal, or something that you got off from somebody else, you take a dog that had been several years old, that's been trained or taught by one person, and you take it into your household. There's a lot of times that you have to untrain them, you have to reteach them, you have to have them relearn, right? Because there are a lot of those ingrained habits. I've told the story before about the man who was very proficient at breaking horses. He would train horses. However, his mannerisms and things, the whole time that he was speaking to the horses, training the horses, he did it all at yelling and shouting and very, very emotional, very energetic in the way that he trained horses. And so whenever he would, he had another man that came and bought a horse from him one time that he had trained. And the man could get the horse to do nothing. And he couldn't figure out why, because this guy had a great reputation for the way that he could train horses. And so he basically takes the horse back and says, I think the thing's broke. And not in a good way. There's something wrong with this horse. I can't get it to do anything. And so he says, well, let me see what you're doing. And so he gets on the horse and he starts giving it commands and it won't listen to any of them. But it turns out the horse was trained to respond to the commands and to the calls the way that the trainer had done it. And he would respond perfectly to shouts and to yelling. And to this very emotional, fevered way of speaking to the horse. But the new owner, who spoke to it in a calm and gentle way, got no response whatsoever. You can see the way of training that takes place there. And so at the moment of salvation, our flesh is trained by the old nature. That old nature is out of the way. The new nature takes over, but now the new nature has to retrain and unlearn a lot of the bad things that the old nature has taught it. And so that's the process that we're going through the rest of our lives. Each person, like we talked about last week with testimonies and things, was saved at different circumstances at different times. And so I don't know how long your old nature had in training your flesh. but it's going to take a long time to get that untrained. And another thing about it is the world that we live in is foreign to that new nature. And so everything about this world is reinforcing the old habits. Think about an alcoholic, for instance, whenever they decide to give up the bottle, whenever they quit drinking. One of the things they have to do when they quit drinking is quit going around the places they used to drink. Because all of those influences bring back out that old nature, those old habits, right? If you've ever tried to break a habit, you've had to stay away from the things that causes that habit. We can't do that as Christians, though, in this life, because there's no way to get out of this world. And so we're constantly bombarded by the things that bring out the old nature, the old habits. Even though the old nature is dead, the training is still reinforced daily. And so the Lord is retraining us. And it is a process. So anyway, it's a critical realization for this reason that the old nature is dead, that we no longer have that sin nature in us. Because if you believe that it is your nature to sin, if you say, I still have a sin nature, you'll never believe that you can mature and enjoy victory over sin. I'm just a sinner. I can't help it. It's just part of my nature. You're never going to overcome it, right? And so if you still have a sin nature, then sin is just natural, and there's nothing you can do about it. But if the Bible is true and you are a new creature, then you have all the potential of realizing and experiencing the new nature in a million ways in the years ahead and for all of eternity. In other words, when Christ saved you, he wasn't just remodeling the old you. He was crucifying the old you, and a new you was born. This is a spiritual reality, but it's hard to accept because our new nature is born into a body of flesh with a mind that is well trained to sin. And so for the rest of your life, your flesh, your mind, your physical desires will war against this new nature, and it'll be fighting for control. This will make you feel like your old nature is still alive and well, but it's a lie. And so accepting the idea that I am a new creature in faith, accepting the idea that I'm a new creature is a faith thing before it's a feeling, because it often doesn't feel true. And that's why we have to be careful that our feelings, our emotions aren't leading us, but rather we're leading them. Because if you base your Christian life on your feelings, you're going to get nowhere. Because there'll be many days that you don't feel saved. There'll be many days that you don't feel loved. There'll be many days that you don't feel accepted. There'll be many days that you feel like a total failure. And so if you go by your feelings, you're doomed. And so we have to accept it by faith before it'll ever be a feeling. And so it feels like I'm still a proficient sinner with a belief in Jesus. And I am a proficient sinner. I am a good sinner. That's something I know how to do because of this flesh. But salvation kills the genetic source of that sin and births a new nature within. It gives us that divine nature. In other words, spiritually, I have God's genetics, God's spirit firmly woven into the very source of my being at the moment of salvation. And so when your new nature came alive, your old nature died. But how do you know this? Primarily, it's because God said it clearly in Romans 6 and verse 6. So this comes down to our faith, our belief in the Word of God. God's Word tells us that we have a new nature, and so I accept that by faith. Another indicator is also our new desires, though, which we looked at in Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 verse 18 and 19 says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." And so we've looked at this verse several times, or these verses several times, but in these verses, do you notice the references to a person's will, to Paul's will in this? He has new desires. Before he was saved, he wasn't desiring to please God. He wasn't desiring to do right. After he was saved, he has a new will. It shows us to be a new creation. A new spirit deep within us is driving new intentions and new desires. And so the struggle of the Christian life is in allowing the new nature to have its way while the flesh fights for its old sinful habits. And so in future lessons, we'll come back to this thought. But for now, it's vital for us to accept the truth of Scripture that in Christ, I am a new creature. I no longer have a sin nature. Our root identity and our reality is that we are in Christ. We are fully in Him, sort of a baby being fully human, but needing 20 years of education and maturity. And so our new desires are evidence of the fact that God's Spirit came to us and rebirthed us as a new creature. This also means that when you're sinning, you are acting contrary to your new nature, contrary to who you really are. You're not merely a sinner saved, but you are a saint that still sins. And the two are very different. And so, as an illustration, we've all been around children. And you watch children, and they will act like something that they're not. You ever see a child act like a dog or a cat? I've seen Lonnie do it before.
Mm-hmm.
You see it every day. You see, and Lonnie will pretend that she is an animal. She'll pretend she's a cat, a dog, a monkey, or a hyena, or something. She'll pretend that she's some sort of animal. And she may even do a really good job at acting like that animal, but is she that animal?
No.
So she's not true to her nature. All along, she's a human, no matter what she acts like. She may sleep on the floor. She may drink out of a bowl on the floor. She may even eat dog food. I don't know. I know Emily, she did the same thing. And so they will act. I mean, they can really put up a good show. They can really act like it. But no matter how good they act at being a dog, they're not a dog. They're still a human. And so for us as Christians, we are new creatures. We are newborn. We may still act like a sinner. We may get like a... To give a biblical illustration, we may still act like a goat even though we're a sheep. Okay?
Yeah. Or a lot.
Mm-hmm. And so we may still act like that. Mm-hmm. We may still act like that, but it doesn't make it true. And so the truth is, in God's word, it tells us that we are a new creature. We're a new creation, whether we're acting like it or not. We're training out those bad, sinful habits that were taught to us by our own nature. And so, after salvation, your new nature is godly, inhabited by God's Holy Spirit, but your flesh and mind are well-trained in behaving like a sinner. The fact that you can sin, or still sin, doesn't mean that you don't have a new nature. It simply means that you're not behaving consistently with who you really are, or at least not yet. You haven't matured. Sometimes it may be really hard to believe that there is anything good or godly within you, but in spite of your flesh, there is, by God's grace. This is God's promise. Underneath your flesh, there is a new set of desires, the will to be like Jesus. So in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." I love that verse. It says it's God that does the work in us, both giving us the will, the desire to do, and the ability to do his good pleasure. The desire and the ability both comes from him. We don't work it up of ourselves. Now the second thing that we see here, if you're looking at your notes, newborn equals 100% accepted. 100% accepted. Let's consider it this way. If you were to be asked on a scale of 1 to 10, don't you hate these questions? You ever fill out like a job application or a questionnaire where it says, rate this on 1 to 10, I never know how to respond, okay? You go to the doctor, they say, 1 to 10, what's your pain right now, right? But anyway, on a scale of 1 to 10, 10 being your best, 1 being the worst, how does God accept you? How accepted are you in God's eyes on a scale of 1 to 10? Now, as we've been going through this, we can kind of say, okay, well, I know the answer to this, right? But generally speaking, if I would just be honest, most days I don't feel real accepted. I don't. I can point out all kinds of reasons why God wouldn't accept me, but remember that's reverting back to behavior. But if we look at it this way, with a parent and a child, how accepted is Josie by her mom and dad?
100%.
10 plus, right? Do you always feel like you're 100% accepted by them? That's a good thing. They're passing the test. I just put you to the test there. Anyway. So she feels accepted by her parents, and they say she's 100%. She's a 10 plus accepted in their eyes. But yet, in God's eyes, oftentimes, we feel as if we are maybe down at 1 or 2 or 3, right? But see, parents accept their children even with all the messes, and we are the children of God. And so we find out that we rate with God, just as Josie does with her parents, 10 plus, 100% we're accepted by God. But it's because of Jesus that we rate that 10 plus, and we always will. It's not a sliding scale that's based on our behavior that goes back and forth from one extreme to the other. See, God's not emotionally unstable. He's not up and down whenever it comes to his love for us. He is steadfast. He's unchanging. And we always are 100% accepted by him. Not because of us, but because of Jesus. We are 100% accepted, and we always will be. Now, there are two different contexts of the word acceptance. This is where I've heard people get off track, okay? Two different contexts of the word acceptance in Scripture whenever it comes to Christians. First is in the relationship to Jesus and our belonging to him. And that's where we're told in Ephesians 1:6 that we are accepted in the Beloved. It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. He hath made us. Because of Jesus, we are 100% accepted. So that's the first context. The second one is that of our labor, or our faith and action being acceptable to him. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 says, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. And so laboring to be accepted, and people get off course in this and say, okay, I've got to somehow earn God's acceptance. If I'm behaving poorly, God no longer accepts me. That's not what this is talking about. This passage teaches us that we can spiritually labor for the wrong reasons, the wrong ways, with sinful agendas and motives. And this verse is referring to pure-hearted, faith-filled service, which is meaningful and well-pleasing to Jesus. It is referring to our ministering being honorable to him, but it does not imply that our relationship with him could ever be called into question. And so we can think of it this way. Your children are 100% accepted by you as they are, but their behavior isn't always acceptable to you. And so in all times, Josie's 100% accepted by you all. But is her behavior always 100% acceptable? I was asking you.
Not always.
Josie's going to want to go back to the other class. She's like, he's always picking on me. But anyway, behavior is not always acceptable. And so with my children, I'll use mine since they're not in here, and you can tell them about it later. But with my children, they're 100% accepted by me and Les. They are ours. They can do nothing to make us disown them, get rid of them, or reject them. However, there are times whenever we could just absolutely pick them up and because their behavior is not acceptable. Okay? Their behavior is not acceptable. They do things that they shouldn't do. As a person and in their relationship with me, they're 100% acceptable. It's the behavior, not them. Okay? That's the difference. It's not them that's not acceptable. It's the behavior. And so we're going to examine God's heart for our behavior later on. But for now, we must delight in this fact. You can never be more accepted by God than you are right now. Anything you ever do to serve or honor him is never to earn or deserve his acceptance. His work on the cross paid for your sins. And it is by his sacrifice that God's grace extends to you and you are in a father-child relationship. And so surely you have some growing to do. God isn't surprised by your sin. In fact, he became sin for you. That is to say, he became your sin to save you from it. We see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. It says, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so he became sin so we could be accepted. And so God's work isn't complete. The work that he's going to do in us, at least. Work of salvation is, but the work that he's going to do in us is not complete. Not by a long shot, and he will continue to lead you on to spiritual maturity. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He began the work, he'll continue to perform it until he comes and takes us home. He doesn't stop anywhere along the way. He is going to perform it. And so that gives us a surety. And so you're absolutely accepted. You don't have to wrestle 1 minute with guilt and shame from your past or present, because in Jesus Christ, you are a new creature. You are his newborn child, and he fully loves you, even with all your sin. The thing about babies is, and babies and children both, is that they don't really ever stop making messes. Right? They never stop making messes. The messes just look different over time. In fact, some argument could be made that adult messes are a lot messier than our infant messes were. Even as we mature, we are still sort of messy. And I'm sure Katie will give me a hearty amen that Kev still makes messes. I've heard about him glassing the surfboards in the kitchen. He still makes messes.
It's consequences.
And so we're still mess makers. Even as adults, we're still making messes. And like I said, a lot of times our messes are even bigger. You know, a kid might spill milk on the floor. You clean it up, mop it up. But adults make messes that last for generations. You ever think of that? And so anyway, we're still messy no matter what part of maturity we are. This carries over into our Christian life as well. No matter how mature that we think we are, whenever we think that we have arrived as Christians, God is surely happy with all of our behavior. We're still making messes. And probably if you have that attitude, you're making greater ones. And so with our mess making, it's why our acceptance in God's eyes and His grace is so critical. And so we're messy. We're always going to be to some degree until we see Jesus. Our messes will change. Hopefully we'll grow. Hopefully we'll win a lot of battles by God's grace. But a messless life and a messless Christianity does not exist this side of heaven. And so understanding that God welcomes us into a relationship, even with all of our messes, is vital for us being able to relax and to enjoy and to be able to know Him. Because until we understand that He accepts us, mess and all, we're never going to be able to rest in Christ. So He doesn't call you to anxiety and a spirit of fearfulness. He calls you to trust in Him with a spirit of restfulness. And so do you know why God can love you in spite of all your messes? It's because of Christ, because of the work that He did on the cross. And the cross is a big thing. Remember we talked about reducing grace, reducing sin? When we realize how messy we are, we realize how great His love, how great His cross was for us. And so it overwhelms all of our messiness in the eyes of Christ when we see that grace, when we see what He's done for us, when we see the cross and the price He paid. And so we are accepted by God on the basis, we are not accepted by God on the basis of our behavior, never in any sense. We are accepted on the basis of Jesus and His grace, and we're accepted because we belong to Him by birth. And if you feel like you have to fight or serve or labor to gain God's acceptance, you can never be further from the truth. We are accepted simply by birth. So the third thing that we see here, newborn means that we are 100% secure. 100% secure. So we're 100% new creature, we're 100% accepted, we're 100% secure. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 tells us, "In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise." Ephesians chapter 4 and 30, so twice within the same letter. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption." And so twice that sealing is mentioned. That sealing was a stamp certifying ownership. Okay? It was saying that you were secure, that you were theirs. Okay? And so nothing can cause you to lose your new nature. It is permanent. Salvation is by birth, and birth is irreversible. Once a person is born, they cannot be unborn. Could you imagine that? Whenever Jesus told Nicodemus, "You must be born again," he says, "How can this be? Can a man enter again into his mother's womb and be born a second time?" You know, that was confusing to him, right? You can't be unborn once you're born. And that's fairly self-explanatory. But with this illustration that God has given us as being born into His family, that also tells us that we are part of His family by birth. We are fully accepted. We are fully secured. We can't be unborn. And so this is called eternal security. This is something that's often argued amongst Christians, and I don't know why so many Christians want to be able to lose their birth. I don't know why so many Christians want to fight to be unborn. But anyway, you can, however, live against or inconsistently with your nature. You can stay carnal and immature. You can behave poorly and inconsistently as a Christian, but you cannot ever become lost again. Spiritual birth is everlasting. And so we can think of it on a genetic level. Now, I've referred to this already, but your physical identity is connected to your parents by genetic code. Every cell of your body contains the genetic architecture of your physical being that connects you to every member of your bloodline. And it amazes me they can trace your ancestry. I actually watched a video there the other day. There was two girls that looked identical. They call them doppelgangers. Have you ever heard of that? You run into someone that looks just like you somewhere. I was buying a car one time, or looking at a car one time, and one of the salesmen at the car lot, everybody came up to me and they're like, "You look just like so-and-so." Like, I don't care, I'm buying a car. And so here they come with this salesman and say, "Don't they look just alike?" I'm like, "I don't care." He's wanting to take a picture with me and everything else. He's like, "My wife's never going to believe this." I said, "I'm sorry if she has trust issues." But anyway, they were going on about us looking just alike. Well, this video that I was watching the other day, there was these two girls, they were good friends, and they looked just alike. And so they did genetic testing on them to see if they were related somewhere. They thought maybe they were long-lost sisters or half-sisters. Maybe one of their parents had an affair, you know. And so they did genetic testing on them to figure out if they were related in any way whatsoever. And through that genetic testing, they found out that they were not genetically connected at any time for tens of generations. Came from completely different areas of the globe, but looked just alike. But the amazing part was that they could test their genetics and find out their ancestry back generations and generations, that there was no connection. That's how deeply your genes are interconnected or separated. And so, if we think of this on a genetic level, we find that we can be connected to every member of our bloodline, and that it is unchangeable and it is verifiable. No matter what you do to disassociate from your family, you can never rewrite the permanent genetic code etched at the very microscopic level. And so the good news is, whenever we were born as a new creature, it was a genetic thing, spiritually speaking. And we can see what God's word says in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost." And so we see in there that word regeneration. And that word is like saying that you've been completely remade at a genetic level. You've got God's nature in you, and if your spiritual being had cells, you would have God's genes written into every cell, spiritually speaking. Okay, I'm not saying that it changed your genetics. And so God calls this your seal or your earnest, which is like saying the down payment. God's spirit in you, indwelling your new nature, is his identity etched into your spiritual being permanently and irrevocably. Can't be taken away. So Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory." I love verse number 14. It has several different words in there, somewhat big words, but what it's telling us here is that we are sealed, we are secure until the day of the redemption of the purchased possession, until the day that Christ comes and gets us and takes us home. He's given us the down payment. It's like we went to the store, we've put money down on it, and one day we go to the store, we gather that up, and we take it possession of it and take it home to be with us, right? Have you all ever done things like that on layaway Christmas club plans or whatever?
Years ago.
I know that there are still shops around that have those things. And so you go in and you say, "Okay, I want to buy this for my child for Christmas, but I don't have the money right now. Here, I'll give you 10% of the price." They keep possession of it. You pay on it. And then one day you go in, you've paid in full, and you take possession of that, and you leave and take it home with you. Yeah. Right? Jesus came, he actually paid all of it, but he hasn't came to collect it yet. He paid all of the price for us, all the penalty of our sins, but yet we are still here in the shop window. And one day he's going to come and take us and display us in his home. Figuratively speaking, okay? That's the day of the redemption of the purchased possession. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13 says, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself." And so We can etch this in our heart. As a new creature, you are born into absolute security. Nothing can remove the seal of God's Spirit. Nothing can rewrite your spiritual genetics. Nothing can ever threaten or change your security with Jesus. Behavior did not bring you to Jesus, so it cannot remove you from Him. He accepts you by birth. And so the fourth and last thing here, we've seen that newborn means that we are 100% a new creature, that we are 100% accepted, we are 100% secure, and lastly, we have 100% new potential. New potential. Being newborn in Jesus means that we have unbelievable potential for growth and personal transformation. It begins with internal transformation, but it also works its way outward in external behavior. As you grow in God's character, you will grow in God's behavior. And so we can look at Peter's instruction to believers in the verse that we started in the passage that we started out with in 2 Peter 1, verse 2 through 9. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us unto the glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, and beside all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And so as a newborn creature in Christ, you have amazing potential to grow and to mature. You are a partaker of the divine nature, which is a colossal statement. That means that God has given to you, he has imparted it to you, his divine nature. And so as we consider this in light of what we've looked at as an example, you think of a baby. Think of a newborn child, or even think of a child Lonnie's age. Infinite potential there. You don't know what she's going to become. You don't know what her life holds. She stands on the brink of a whole lifetime if the Lord holds, tarries his coming. And so who knows what she'll do in the future? Who she'll marry, if she'll work a job, if she'll have a family, what? No one knows. There's unlimited potential there, right? Whenever we are born again in Christ, there is unlimited potential there as well for the way that God will grow and will mature us and what he can do in us and through us. And so it's all potential. And so we look at our lives and we think about where we are currently. And we aren't mature at the moment. We're not as far along as we'd like to be. We still have our messes. We still need him. We still need his grace. And we're never going to be mature as we want to be. Have you ever run into that in your Christian life? You're always wanting to be somewhere further down the road. You're wanting to be further advanced. You're wanting to already have victory over these things that you've struggled with. You're thinking that you should have by now gotten past these things somehow. That you see other people and you compare yourself with other people and think, by now I should have been there. You ever do that, or is that just me? It's much the same way as a child. Can you remember growing up? Can you remember always wanting to be a little bit older than you were? There's always milestones, especially for the younger children. I don't know what it's like, just like with Josie here. She was the oldest. With me, I was the youngest. Okay? Alana, she's the youngest of the family, right? Emily, she's the youngest of the family. And so with that, there's always people older than you. Your siblings are older than you. And so you look up to them and you think, if I could just be like them. Right? Yeah. If I could just be where they were. I want to be able to do the things that they can do. I know this has been the case with Emily so many times that she is so confused that Sarah and Lydia get privileges that Emily doesn't get. She says, why can't I do that? It's like, because you're several years younger than them. When you're their age, then you'll be able to do that too. But she's always wanting to be able to do what the other ones can do. Mm-hmm. Another thing that has come up a lot recently is they'll ask me and Les, they'll say, how old were you when your parents let you do this? Mm-hmm. And they're trying to gauge us are gauging themselves by what our parents allowed. And the funny thing is, we grew up in a different time, for one thing. Mm-hmm. And our parents also had a little bit different philosophy in raising us. Yeah. But they'll think, you could do it when you were our age. Why can't we do it when we were that age? You see how this goes? Mm-hmm. And so there's always that thing of wanting to be a little further along than what you are. Whenever you were 6, you wanted to be like the 9-year-olds. Whenever you were 9, you wanted to be like the 12-year-olds. Whenever you were 12, you wanted to be like the 16-year-olds. And so you could, well, here it's different. In the States, it was so I could drive. You can't do that at 16 here. You know, and so there's always these guidelines and there's always these milestones. And if I was just a little further down the line, you know, you're in university, and you're like, if I was just graduated and had a job, and you get the job and you're like, if I was just more experienced and had more promotions and got more respect, and then you get further and you're constantly making progress, but you're always looking ahead. And what you rarely stop to do is look back and see how far that you've come, how much progress you've made. Because what you end up doing is you're looking at the progress you want to make, not realizing how much progress you have already made. So that person, upon graduating university, landing their first job, they are aggravated. They're just wishing they had some experience so they could get it respected the workplace, not realizing this is where they wanted to be just a couple years back. Not realizing all these milestones that I've already just mentioned, they've already overcame, and all the progress they've already made, they are looking at this one step they haven't made yet. Mm-hmm. They're aggravated by themselves. They are disgusted with themselves because they haven't made this one step. And if I could just make this one step, I'm still not going to be satisfied because I haven't made the next step. Mm-hmm. Does that not characterize our Christian life? Mm-hmm. Always wanting to be a step further than what we really are. And so, if we know that God is working in us and growing you by grace and bringing us to a point, it'll bring us to a point of patient confidence. We're optimistically waiting in faith for Him to continue His work, but we're still really wanting Him to hurry up. If we can be content where He has us at, if we can accept where He has us at, if we can allow ourselves the grace to grow at God's rate, not our rate, we're going to be much more pleased with our Christian life. We're going to be much more happy with where we're at in our Christian life. James chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." To be perfect and entire, James links that with being patient. I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I'm going to be. But I'm making progress. So many Christians wrestle with accepting the idea of their new nature and all that comes with it. And hopefully we can get over that hurdle quickly and never look back. You aren't the same person you were before your salvation. Physically you are, emotionally and intellectually you are, but spiritually you're completely new. And so this is important because you will never move beyond your belief. Faith is the foundation of all spiritual growth and all spiritual maturity. Faith is the language of your relationship with Jesus. He responds to faith. He is pleased by faith. He transforms you as a product of faith. And if you don't believe you're a new creature and accept it by faith, you'll never enjoy this life. Maturity begins with faith, with belief. Jesus cannot do His work in you if you believe that you're just faking it. If you believe that you're not really that great of a Christian, that you're not really... you feel as if you're a hypocrite. I know as a Christian a lot of times you feel that way, right? You feel as if you're faking. You feel as if you're a hypocrite there. But the truth is that whenever you sin, you're really faking it, because then you're acting against your nature. You're not in line with who you really are in Christ. And so the most consistent thing that you can do in your nature with Jesus is walking with faith and love. That's who you really are, whether you feel like it or not. The first step to really enjoying Jesus and who you are in Him is to believe it and to accept your new identity as a fact of grace. So does anyone have any questions or comments, anything to add before we close up?
Yeah, John. First John chapter 3, verse 9.
First John 3:9.
Yeah.
Okay.
But you said that we shouldn't actually think about that we have two natures, the old one and the new one. Maybe just people are saying the new nature, they think about flesh, but this verse actually is, when I read this verse, mm-hmm. that whosoever is born of God does mm-hmm. not commit sin, right?
Okay.
So if we still commit sin like it before, John said that you can, mm-hmm. you know, we still. So I think that the two nature is actually, you can think about like you have two nature, mm-hmm. you know, and they fight into each other, you know mm-hmm. what I mean? That's what I think.
Well, whenever we talk about nature, it is what is naturally occurring. It is that...
maybe that using words is just... But
the yeah. Thing. Yeah, it's... It gets into semantics. It gets into just the words that we use in different things. But the point in talking about the old man being dead without the... in another place it says... losing my train of thought. It says, reckon yourselves to be dead. Reckon means to consider it as being so, right? And so, reckon yourselves to be dead. And with that, we reckon our old man, our old nature, to be dead. Because if we reckon it to be alive, if we say, well, that old nature is still there, then we say that sin should occur naturally, should be a natural product. And so, then that puts us in a hopeless scenario because we say, this is the nature, this is what's naturally going to be produced, I can't help it. And so many Christians fall back into that, thinking, well, I've got a sin nature, I can't help but sinning, so kind of giving up on the idea of it.
And it gives a license
to sin. Yeah, it gives a license to sin. But if we realize that the sin nature is dead, that we are no longer have that nature driving us, that life force bent towards sin behind us, but rather we have still desires, we still have habits, we still have those influences in our lives pushing us towards sin rather than the nature. But in...
I was thinking that we have mm-hmm. actually two natures. One is, you know, and I was right with that, you know.
Mm-hmm.
It didn't cause me to think, all right, that everything is all right, I can say right. like that. So it actually, reading the Bible or something like that, mm-hmm. it's not like because I believe that I have two natures, it's worse for me than does it. It's, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Because this actually verse was in my mind that if I can't commit sin, it just I can't sin, commit sin, not, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
If I'm born and I still commit sin, so it's something not, you know, just, you know. That's my thought
right.
that for me is thinking about true nature is, you know, mm-hmm. it's not that I'm all right with the old one
right.
because in the Bible you see how you're supposed to
right.
live and you're supposed to crucify
right.
your body and everything. You know?
Well, and then even getting back to like Romans chapter 8, I believe it's Romans chapter 8. It says, so that with my flesh I serve sin, but with my spirit I serve God. And so it gives you kind of that dualistic type idea of old man, new man kind of thing coexisting there. And
I know we want to be careful, mm-hmm. don't say like that, so people can will still stay in the state of, oh, I'm sinful and I can't
mm-hmm.
do anything about that.
Mm-hmm.
But reading the Bible, actually, you can go to the other side. You know, you can be confused from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
But like I was confused from the beginning. Like, all right,
yeah.
so. But you go in the right direction if you actually, you know what I mean.
Yeah.
Well, First John was written to save people.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I look at it, and I look at it, that same verse as the way God looks at us is like you've never seen.
Right.
Right. So no matter what I do, God's always going to view me as if I never sinned because he took care of it at the cross.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
okay?
Right.
It doesn't mean I'm never going to sin in my life again. I think when I read that, I look at it as he is saying, okay, he that's born of God, you know, he doesn't sin.
Mm-hmm.
He says, God looks at you like you've never sinned. It doesn't mean, hey, you can go ahead and do what you want and or we are perfect from now on, and we're going to try as hard as we can, or we're never going to sin. You know what I mean?
Right.
That's how I look at it.
Well, I think part of the confusion comes in the whole idea of of our nature and what the nature actually is. Probably the best illustration, I can go back to the horse illustration, okay, is that upon salvation we have new ownership. You know, it used to be the old nature was the one that was giving the commands. It was the old nature that had ownership, possession of that horse. Now that the horse moves on to the new barn, new nature, new ownership, right? Different person riding them. They still have a lot of the old quirks, a lot of the old desires, even though they've got someone new in charge. They're under new management, so to speak. And so that's what we're talking about. It's not that the horse is owned by both masters now, and that both masters are trying to entice it different directions, but the horse was once trained under this master, and now it's been purchased by this master. And so now it has new ownership, and now it has to be retrained. And so looking at that as two different natures there, and I know not everyone's going to say, okay, well, I've got an old nature, I've still got the sin nature, so I'm going to sin no matter what, and it gives me license to sin. No. I know not, but a lot of people would do that. But I guess now one of the most important things to get from it is that now we have the Holy Spirit in us leading us toward God. Yes, our flesh still fights him, but we didn't have that before. We have that new nature. Before, we just had the old nature, the old man driving us constantly towards sin, constantly to do the things that were pleasing to the flesh and condition the flesh in that manner. But now we have look at it as being two natures or not, ultimately it doesn't matter as long as you realize that there's still going to be a battle there because this flesh has been conditioned towards sin, but now God has given us what we need to slowly overcome that. Not that the moment you're saved, you're a new creature and sin's no longer a problem, you shouldn't sin anymore, but that now you are a new creature and you are under new management, that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. And if you will yield to him, that's an important Bible word, if you will yield to him, he will remake you, he will give you new desires, he will lead you in a new direction, he will enable you to mature and grow past many of the sins that you used to struggle with. You know, there may be sins in your life that used to be a big problem 10 years ago, you no longer struggle with now. But the sins that you struggle with now, you may not struggle with 10 years ago. They may not even have been a problem back then. And so it's God bringing you along, and one at a time, he's facing these battles, fighting these battles, conforming you, transforming you into his image. And so he's bringing you along. And so like I said, I like the horse illustration there, because even though I don't care much for horses, sorry, but I like that illustration. But ultimately, like I said, you can still, if it helps you in your mind to think of it as being two natures, so be it. Because I think you could argue either case. But
no, I'm just saying, like, obviously John wrote that because he doesn't want people to sin. God doesn't want us to sin.
Right.
I mean, so I'm not saying this is a license, but the way God looks at you is like you've never sinned.
Yeah.
But we can't.
The Holy Spirit, so you can't sin.
But it says that the day you got saved, that same type of faith, so walk ye in the Spirit,
yeah.
You know. So I accepted him as my Savior, so I accept his ways as well. Yeah.
Well, if you look at the context of 1 John 3:9 and what it's talking about there, and actually what was intended by the writer, because that's one of the important things, is what did the writer intend it to mean? What did the original audience understand it as meaning? And it's talking about that lifestyle of sin, because you are under new management. You do have the Holy Spirit. That someone who is born of God is going to have a different relationship with sin. Okay? We'll have a different relationship with sin. Yes, you're still going to sin, but it's not going to be a continual, habitual, acting just as a lost man kind of thing, you know? You're still going to sin, but you're not going to be comfortable in it, I guess I could say.
Okay. Yeah, so that whole chapter 3 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, mm-hmm. that we should be called the sons of God.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him." But I mean, to me, it's sort of saying, okay, I was born of him, the day I was saved. So he's, you know what I mean? He's writing the same to saved people here. And then he drops down to verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So the emphasis is on being born of God, not our works.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
It's not that we don't sin, it's just that God doesn't
see it.
He doesn't put it on us because Christ already dealt with it at the cross.
Yeah. Okay, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a break and come back for our next service. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings on us, and thank you for being so good to us. And we do thank you for this time in your word and the things that we've looked at here, Lord. And Lord, we do thank you for these truths, Lord, that we are accepted, we are secure, Lord. And Lord, that we have great potential, Lord, if we submit ourselves to you, we allow you to work in our lives. And Lord, I just pray you be with our time, our fellowship, one with another, Lord, be with anyone who still may be on their way out this morning as well. And thank you so much for all you do for us. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.